Good afternoon, brothers and sisters and young people. A word of introduction, perhaps, first of all, so we have some perspective on our emphasis both today and tomorrow. We have decided to direct most of our thoughts today in the context of young people's needs and young people's outlooks. We haven't always, but we have often, used this day prior to the Sunday gathering as a kind of small young people's gathering. But the exhortations that we'll find here from Samuel, both today and tomorrow, of course, are timeless. So if we find that a number of the thoughts and the context that we put those thoughts in are especially directed towards young people, that should perhaps be borne in mind by way of introduction. Samuel and his times. Darkness, a degenerate age, crime, vice, self-indulgence, and immorality reign supreme. Godliness, as rare as gold. Peace, a short-term experience punctuated by much longer terms of strife, violence, and danger. The philosophy of humanism is the religion of the masses. Man is the measure of all things. Each does that which is right in his own eyes. Government is in the hands of spiritual beggars. Women rule with a stronger hand than men. Rulership is riddled with corruption. There are unjust weights. And the ecclesia? But a faint flicker against this rather black night. Apostasy is rampant. In the courts of God, there is sacrilege. The shepherds are weak, tolerant, lacking in discernment and critical judgment of the godly sort. The youth of the ecclesia lack direction and suffer from a scarcity of leaders. The world's pull is drawing more to its influence. And the time and the place? Israel in the days of Samuel. Or perhaps it's the 20th century. For the climate of the world today, young people and brothers and sisters, is really the same as that which we have just described. None of the details bear any elaboration when we consider the parallel to the 20th century. The ecclesia today faces just as many of the same challenges, both from within the ecclesia and from the pressures without. The ecclesia in those days, in the days of Samuel, was teetering on a ledge that was leaning towards a sheer drop in anarchy. There were smoldering embers here and there throughout the land of Israel that had not burned brightly for many years. But with the Spirit's breath, they could soon be brought to flame. The light was not yet out. You can see, therefore, when you consider the context in which Samuel was born and raised, that there are stark parallels to the 20th century. And we can see the relevance of considering Samuel and his times to those of our own. A better parallel to our degenerate age we really couldn't hope to find. Now, young people, especially, it's true, isn't it, that a person is known by the company that he or she keeps, or the company that others put him or her in. And what company does God put Samuel in? I'd like you to turn to a place which comments on this in a most unlikely place of Scripture. It's in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Here we receive a comment from the Almighty through the inspired words of Jeremiah that helps us to see the company in which the Almighty placed Samuel. These were the kind of people that God associated with Samuel. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. So many years later, after the time of Samuel, as only a passing comment, but it says volumes. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. It's easy to just read those few words in that one verse so quickly without carefully considering the weight of the words. There is Samuel placed alongside none other than Moses. It tells you something of the divine estimation of Samuel, and it tells you something about the company in which the Almighty places Samuel in the divine mind. When God thinks of Samuel, he thinks of placing him in the company of people like Moses. Why so? What was there about Moses that deserved a parallel mention to Samuel? Moses, young people and brothers and sisters, was one of course, the greatest mediators in all of the Old Testament. He was renowned as a man who mediated, who prayed for, who ministered to his people. He is associated as a man of prayer and one who intervened as a go-between for his people. And as we'll discover, Samuel deserves that kind of compliment. Samuel was that kind of man. He was a Moses-like man. He was one who knew what it was to appeal for his people. He was a renowned mediator. Samuel, in Jeremiah, now look at Psalms. Another place in Scripture that we wouldn't perhaps normally think of going to catch associations with Samuel. But notice how this complements the passage in Jeremiah. Psalm 99. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Now, without having studied this psalm before, it's hard to suddenly slip into a psalm like this and get a feeling for its context. But let this at least be noticed, that as the psalm begins in verse 1 and verse 2, it's a psalm that begins talking about God revealing himself in the world. It begins by stressing God as being a king. God reigns. The people tremble. God sits between the cherubims. The word sitteth there means to be enthroned. Once again, the picture is the royal picture of our King, our God. Yahweh reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. It's a picture, verse 2, of Yahweh being great in Zion and high above all the people. It's picturing God as the monarch of the earth. Now, let's go to verse 5. Exalt ye Yahweh our God. Worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Verse 6. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon Yahweh, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Yahweh our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Now let us think carefully of the implications there. Samuel is mentioned in conjunction with Yahweh being proclaimed as the monarch of the earth. He is in company with Moses and Aaron, two individuals who were priests in their capacity in Israel. Moses in a slightly different capacity as a priest than that of Aaron. But nevertheless, both Moses and Aaron were mediators, both divinely appointed to act as go-betweens for Israel. and their lives were spent as individuals who appealed to God for the waywardness of their people. But there is Samuel in that kind of company. You see the parallel with Jeremiah 15, don't you? In Jeremiah, Samuel is in the company of Moses. And in Jeremiah, the prophet says, though Samuel and Moses appeal to me, I will not listen at this time in Israel's history. Israel was too far spent in their sins. And here in the psalm, at a different time and a different place by a different writer, there is recognition of Samuel being one who talked with God. Let's catch again those words in verse 6, 7, and 8. Moses, Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called Moses, Aaron, Samuel. They called upon Yahweh, and he answered them. He spake unto them. Samuel, you see, was someone who spoke with God. So was Moses, and so was Aaron. But God also spoke to Samuel. God spoke to Aaron, and God spoke to Moses. Could there be a greater compliment that there in Scripture is one of the greatest compliments to Samuel as well as the other two? These were men, you see, that dialogued with God. And the dialogue was indeed a dialogue. It went both ways. God spoke to this man, Samuel, and Samuel spoke to God. More than that, of these three collectively, verse 7, he spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Now, if you go back to the book of Samuel and you look for any direct reference to verse 7, you won't find it. Where does it say in Samuel, in the book of Samuel, that God spoke to Samuel in the cloudy pillar? But it is there. Implicitly, it is there. As we recognize from that hymn which we just sang, there was a time, especially in Samuel's early years, when as a young boy, God spoke to Samuel. And Samuel was in the temple court, in the area where there was privacy and quiet, where he was only a matter of feet from the cherubim. How appropriate then, by way of introduction, that we have, first of all, that perspective of Samuel, going outside of the book itself and going away from any conclusions or inferences that we might make today. There's what Scripture says about Samuel. And there's the company that Scripture places Samuel in. We said that a person is known by the company which he or she keeps. What a fine exhortation to all of us. Do we not read Hebrews chapter 11, which lists the faithful, and then follows up at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 by bringing us into the picture and associating us in the same company? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, says Paul in Hebrews 11, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. We are intended to be included in the company of people like Samuel and Moses and Aaron. As great as they are in stature above us, we are included in their company. We are intended to be part of their fellowship. So when we see Samuel being associated with such great and mighty men, we ought not to stand back and think that we are of a separate company. Well, we are in terms of our own spiritual righteousness, but there's a sense in which we are part of them as one body. They are our brethren, and we hope to be in their company eternally. Those are perspectives that we need to bear in mind. We mentioned Hebrews chapter 11. Let's just go there. And notice that Samuel is explicitly mentioned there. Once again, we find him being mentioned in the company of others of a godly sort. Hebrews chapter 11. After dwelling on certain individuals in the Old Testament in considerable detail, Paul then condenses his list by only very cursory mention of the following people in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, but we'll notice who's there. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Now we notice, of course, he's in the period of the judges here, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, out of the book of Judges now to the time of David. And of David also, and Samuel, back to the judges, and of the prophets. It wasn't meet that Samuel should be mentioned before David. But notice the company that Samuel is in. He is in the company of men like David, Samson, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah. And what of them? Well, verse 33 applies to Samuel and all of that group. They, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. These are those whom Paul says at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, that they were those of whom the world was not worthy. There is then the divine summary of Samuel. We now know something of the divine estimation of this man and the kind of people in Scripture that he's associated with. He is not associated so much with the soldier characters of Scripture, although they are very important, and they all have certain attributes which are exhortation to ourselves. Samuel tends to be placed with Old Testament characters who were shepherds, especially, and in particular, men and women who acted in that way with their people, especially in a priest-like way. For even sisters could act that way in terms of their own character, insofar as they ministered to others and served their God in the same spirit as the Levites. There is something we should also notice. Go back to the book of Judges. In placing Samuel in our mind and trying to capture the divine estimation and importance of this man, we can't help but turn to the last book of Judges, where we'll get another perspective. Perhaps we could just have the back lights. Thanks, Doug. In Judges, the last chapter, chapter 21, verse 24. Looking now at these last two verses in the period of the judges, the verse 24 and 25. We read, "And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was no king in Israel." Now, when we turn to the book of Ruth, we are still in the time of the judges, although it may not be apparent when we first begin Ruth chapter 1. And furthermore, if you'll turn your pages to 1 Samuel chapter 1, when we open in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we are still in the time of the judges. Samuel, in fact, is the last judge of Israel. This brings us to another point which we have to concentrate on in order to appreciate the times in which Samuel lived and the unique character of Samuel's work and ministry. The overhead is meant to portray some of these points. Samuel was a kind of bridge between two important epochs in Scripture. For, being the last of the judges, and the one who was to prepare the stage for the reign of Saul, and then finally of David, and thus the beginning of the monarchy, Samuel stood, as it were, juxtaposed between two key intersections in Scripture. He was the end of the judges' period, and he worked in the early years of his life to bring that period of the judges to an end, an effective end. But he also helped to set the stage for the new period of the kings. And thus, he was in a transition period. One arm, as it were, in his ministry, connected with the period of the judges, especially the work of Samson, as we'll shortly see. But as it were, his other arm was busy preparing
for a new period in Israel's history. He was the forerunner of Saul and King David. And we'll see how his work and his unique function in Israel worked between those two, bringing one to an end and preparing, ushering in the new era. In a certain sense, he was like many other important Bible characters who performed the work of being a transitional character. By transitional character, we mean someone like Joshua. Joshua took over from Moses, but he was at a time of change. Joshua had lived the 40 years in the wilderness. He had come out of Egypt, but unlike the generation that perished in the wilderness, Joshua was meant to go on beyond Moses and the dead generation. For Joshua stepped into the land. Joshua helped the tribes to receive their inheritance. It was a new era. And in crossing the Jordan, a door was closed on a past history, and a new one was opened, insofar as Israel now came into their land and were about to be settled. And the uniqueness of studying Joshua as a character is like that of Samuel, for he effected a major change or transition in Scripture. We think of John the Baptist, who also was like these other two men. John the Baptist was bringing the law of Moses to a terminus, but he was also the herald of Messiah. He was the forerunner of Messiah, and he prepared the way for Jesus. And in that sense, John the Baptist was really standing between two eras, the end of the old covenant and the bringing in of the new. He introduced Messiah, but he was the one who really heralded the end of the Mosaic period and the end of the Mosaic covenant. And his role, therefore, was very much like that of a Joshua or like that of a Samuel. There are important clues in Samuel's life that shows how he was this kind of bridge. First, our points just illustrate this one after the other. As we've said, he was the last of the judges. But as we also have mentioned on the overhead, he had definite links with Samson. Samson, of course, in many ways epitomized the period of the judges and all the judges that went before Samson. Samson lived in a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Samson was uniquely called from birth. Samson was a Nazarite. Samson was concerned about the Philistines. They were the inveterate enemy in the days of Samson. But as you'll turn to the first few chapters of Samuel, who is the enemy in Samuel's day? It's the Philistines. And let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. For he too had something said about him, like Samson did before his birth. For in verse 11, Hannah vows. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto Yahweh all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. That last phrase, there shall no razor come upon his head, signals to us that Samson is no doubt a parallel to Samuel. For that is the language of the Nazarite. Under the law of Moses, a man or woman who took a vow and dedicated themselves in a most unique way and really paralleled that of a priest. You see, with that phrase, we're told something about the role and the lifestyle of Samuel. He was a Nazarite. He too was to face the Philistines. He too acted like a judge. So did Samson. It provides, no doubt, another bridge with Samuel and the period of the judges, especially between Samuel and Samson. Now we go a little further. The second point that we have on our screen alerts us to the fact that in the days of Samuel, a new priesthood is announced. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. A messenger comes in 1 Samuel 2 and 27 to Eli the priest. The announcement is earth-shattering, especially to Eli the priest and his house. For notice what it says to Eli in verse 27, chapter 2. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father, that's the house of Eli, and they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, and did I choose him, that's the father of Eli, did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me, and did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israel my people. Now we notice, verse 30, Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house, that's the house of Eli. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And we notice, as we read down in verse 35, God declares, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. In the days of Samuel, a new priesthood, a change in priesthood is announced. He was living, Samuel was, in critical times. Furthermore, in the days of Samuel, and we find this as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and chapter 5, another climatic event takes place. The destruction of Shiloh, the place where the ark resided. Here we have a map of the times. We can see where Shiloh is. My pen will just point to it. In those days, in the days of Samuel, the ark resided in Shiloh. Shiloh was in the tribe of Ephraim, one of the 10 tribes to the north. But in the days of Samuel, the Philistines were making constant inroads up through the river valleys of the plains from the coast of the Mediterranean and penetrating the highlands of Judea, or of Judah. And in the days of Samuel, the Philistines virtually had a stranglehold, not only on the lowlands, but step by step, almost on the highlands. Town and city were constantly being besieged or threatened by the incursion of the Philistines. And in those days, the Philistines came down on Shiloh, and they seized the ark, and they took it out of Ephraim's possession. So what, we might think. So what of that? It's simply this. That ark continued to be passed from place to place for a period of almost half a century before finally it found rest. And when it found rest in a city that is not even on that map in the days of Samuel. It finally rested in the days of David in Zion. In other words, from the time of Samuel, the ark was dislodged and taken out of its previous resting place, ripped away from Ephraim. Thus, Ephraim lost the privilege of having that jewel in her possession. And when it finally found rest again half a century later, it was in the days of David, in the time of the monarchy, and the ark rested in Zion. Those were important events, having long-term effects. And Samuel stood before those two events. He knew the ark. Samuel back in the days of Samuel. It finally rested in the days of David in Zion. In other words, from the time of Samuel, the ark was dislodged and taken out of its previous resting place, ripped away from Ephraim. Thus, Ephraim lost the privilege of having that jewel in her possession. And when it finally found rest again half a century later, it was in the days of David, in the time of the monarchy, and the ark rested in Zion. Those were important events, having long-term effects, and Samuel stood before those two events. He knew the ark to be in Shiloh, the possession of Ephraim, but he was to live to see the day when David would come on the stage and take that ark to be placed in the place of God's habitation in Zion. You see the point? Ephraim loses the ark, but Judah gains the ark. There were prophecies in the Old Testament, Genesis 49, which pointed forward to the day when the scepter would not depart from Judah, that symbol of rulership. Now, what was the symbol of rulership? It was no doubt in part the ark. Just look at this. Young people, you learn this in CYC work and you learn it in Sunday school. 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 4 mentions the ark. And it mentions the ark as though it's a throne, a place where rulership emanates, a place where there is royalty, a place where there is a throne, although we may not think of the ark that way. 1 Samuel 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence, the ark of the covenant of Yahweh of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. The word dwelleth there is that word we met in the Psalms, Psalm 99. It means to be enthroned. Yahweh of hosts, which is enthroned between the cherubims. Now, from that time, when Israel takes the ark to the battlefield against the Philistines, and the Philistines seize it as a trophy of war and take it back to the cities of Philistia, from that time on, the ark is gone from Shiloh. For when the battle is over, Shiloh is destroyed. The prophet Jeremiah mentions the destruction of Shiloh. And in the days of Jeremiah, the prophet warns his people not to reenact the tragedies of the days of Shiloh. And Jeremiah beckons his listeners to go back and to think about Shiloh's destruction and what happened to the ark. For in Jeremiah's day, there was about to be reenacted a parallel when the nation would capitulate to the Babylonians and God's people would be expelled from the land, and they would lose their glory. For when the ark was lost to the Philistines, as we read in Samuel here, it was said or reported, the glory of Yahweh is departed. And so it was about to be in the days of Jeremiah. As Ezekiel showed, a contemporary prophet, the glory was about to go out of the temple and leave the land. You see, Samuel lived in critical times, didn't he? Let's summarize those points again. He was a bridge between two eras, bringing to an end the time of the judges and being one who was to introduce the kings, Saul and then David. Samuel was one who was to live at a time when a new priesthood was about to be announced. Now think of those two points together. A new king, or a king to start with for the first time, and a new priesthood, a kingdom and a priesthood, both now being introduced and talked about in the days of Samuel, a new kingdom and a new priesthood. Isn't that interesting that kingdom and priesthood are both introduced simultaneously in the days of Samuel, a kingdom and a priesthood? It has echoes of Messiah. Only in him is there truly a priesthood and a kingdom brought together. And to David, later on in the time of the kings and in the days of Samuel, in David we find the announcement that Messiah is to be a king as well as a priest. Samuel lived in critical times. But furthermore, and perhaps of greatest importance messianically, that last point on the overhead deserves stressing. In Samuel's days, the ark was uprooted and taken from Ephraim, later to be finally given to Judah, the tribe in Genesis 49 that was promised to be the tribe that would have the scepter and who would have King, the Messiah. Samuel then had a critical role in bringing out one era to an end and preparing the stage for a much greater time. But what kind of time was it in which he lived? What's your picture of the environment in which Samuel was brought up? You know, young people, this is a really powerful exhortation to all of us. Let's just go back to those early chapters of Samuel once again. First to Samuel chapter 1. What is implied by this in terms of the times in which Samuel lived? Before Samuel was born and Hannah was praying in the temple, verse 9 and verse 10, we receive her petition and her prayer. But we notice verse 9. Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. We are told that she prays in great bitterness. And then verse 12 tells us that Eli, perhaps viewing the worship of Hannah from a distance, marks her mouth. And what conclusion does Eli come to? Look at the end of verse 13. He supposes that Hannah is drunk. Verse 14, and Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. What a scurrilous attack on a woman who had not yet been proven guilty, for she was in fact a very sincere worshiper, and Eli was mistaken. But what gave rise to Eli, a priest, making such a quick association? Does it say something about the age in which Samuel lived that worshipers were suspected, a woman at that, in midday, was suspected of being drunk? Was it a common occurrence, especially in the days of the high feasts of Israel? Was it a common occurrence? Well, it does seem to be. As we pursue this a little further, look at what else is said about the environment in which this man lives, Samuel, as a young boy. First to Samuel chapter 2. What about the sons or the family of Eli the priest? Verse 12 of chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Doesn't say much, does it, for the priests or the sons of the priest? Here was obviously a rather shoddy example of a priest's sons ministering in the tabernacle. In verse 13, 14, and 15, we find that the sons of Eli and the other priests abused the use of the sacrifices. They would take the flesh hook, which was used to scoop out the meat from the cauldron, and they would use it to take as much as they could themselves. Thus we read in verse 16, if any man said unto these priests, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desirest. In other words, let's burn the fat to God first. And then if someone had urged these priests, these sons of Belial, that they should then eat second after the fat had been taken for God, look at the response was, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he, one of the sons of Eli, would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. These are priests. Wherefore the sin of the young men, these are young priests, or young Levites, was very great before Yahweh, for men abhorred the offering of Yahweh. If that wasn't bad enough, look what else Samuel was exposed to in his tender years. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Eli, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Finally, in verse 25, we're told that God wished to slay these Levites or priests. Now let's put that picture together. Was Samuel, as a young person, brought up in kind of a hothouse climate? Did Samuel grow up in a protected environment where he wasn't exposed to the challenges of the world? Did Samuel have a childhood that was protected in that sense? He certainly did not. Samuel not only saw that in the nation around him, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, Samuel saw looseness. He saw apostasy. He saw raw immorality in the ecclesia of God. How close? At the door of the tabernacle, immorality was involved in to the open eye of all, except Eli, the father with dim vision. You see the environment that this young man was brought up in, brothers and sisters and young people? It was a challenge to his faith, a challenge to his own morality, and he sustained his trust. He kept himself from the perverse influence. What would it be like to be brought up in an ecclesia like that, where immorality and apostasy and looseness on that scale is rampant in the ecclesia, at the very doorstep of the ecclesia, where young men are taking women open to all the world to see and involving themselves in the most immoral acts they could? That's what Samuel was exposed to in his tender and young years. Do you know, there are times when, as young people, we look around the ecclesia and we see inconsistencies in our older brothers and sisters. Young people see this perhaps more clearly than older ones. Young people will sometimes look in their ecclesia and see hypocrisy, see older brothers and sisters not really committed to the truth the way they should be committed. They will hear their elders and perhaps their parents say one thing and then notice that they do another. They will find a lack of commitment amongst the older members. They will notice, if they know anything about the private lives of some of the older members, older than themselves at least, that at times there are skeletons in the closet. And young people perhaps find it very easy to become cynical, sarcastic, critical. Perhaps there's good reason to be critical. But young people will sometimes say, well, if the older ones are like that, if they've got skeletons in the closets, if they're living like hypocrites, why should we as young people do anything else? Or they'll use it as an excuse to leave the truth or not bother going to CYC because some of the CYC members live in a way that's inconsistent with a Christadelphian standard or a biblical standard. We as young people can use that as an excuse so that we can go ahead and do what we want anyways. We can use it by putting the blame on the elders or the older ones of the ecclesia or other CYC members so that we can escape, we think, and rationalize and do as we wish. What about Samuel? If any young boy had an excuse to turn from the truth, to leave the ecclesia, to forget about Christadelphianism, as it were, to forget reading his Bible, to lose interest in the truth, to become cynical and hard about the truth, it was him. You have never seen the kind of behavior Samuel saw. And Samuel remained faithful. Samuel never left the truth. Samuel didn't let the hypocrisy of Eli, the inconsistency of Eli's sons, or the immorality of his own age be an excuse for him to opt out of CYC or not be baptized.